Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts now together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us all as we hear your word. Help me in the preaching of your word to be faithful and clear and effective and encouraging and edifying. And may your people hear your word, your implanted word, which is able to save their souls. And so we pray that you would build us up on our most holy faith and that we would grow and be strengthened and be edified in this time. Thank you for it. And we pray that you would feed your people who need your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To catch us up, for some who haven't been here, or because it's been a couple weeks, we're in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. We went through the section on the Beatitudes. We saw that in that section, who are the blessed by God? And we saw things from being poor in spirit all the way down to being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we saw that that was the Beatitudes of the blessed state in which the child of God is in because they are marked by those characteristics. And then we saw last time I preached from verses 13 to 16 that the child of God who is marked by these blessed qualities is salt in the earth, which means they are a preserver, they bring flavor, they bring life to this fallen world, and they are the light in the world, meaning that in the midst of darkness and sin, the child of God brings light in the sense that they bring truth and they bring purity and holiness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then this week we will see in verses 17 through 20, this main point. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it in himself and his people. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it in himself and his people. We'll see that from this text, God helping me. And so my first point is the Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law of the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law of the prophets. And that's what he explicitly says. He says, do not think that I came to destroy, abolish, set aside the law or the prophets. Don't think that I came to do that. The reason why I think Jesus starts here saying this is Jesus is going to say things that almost sound as if he's coming to destroy the law and the prophets. It could be misinterpreted as if he is against the law of the law and the prophets. Because he's going to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say, as if he is contradicting or coming against the law and the prophets. And what Jesus wants us to know loud and clear, that whatever you get from this sermon, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. He wants to make sure, whatever you hear him saying, meaning, but you have heard it said, but I say to you, don't even begin to think that Jesus is at odds with the Old Testament scriptures. He's not against the Old Testament commandments. He's not setting them aside. He came not to destroy them. He can't say it any more clear. He says it again, I came not to destroy. So he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy. And so it's very important as we hear this sermon, and there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, with what Jesus means when he says, you've heard it said, but I say, because we don't really wrestle with this beginning point. Jesus is not coming against what God has already said. We will see more and more he is coming against the Pharisaical traditions, not Holy Scripture. So important that we get that. He is coming against their man-made, idolatrous traditions that are not in line with the law and the prophets. Jesus does not say, "You have it is written, but I say." That would be saying when he said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." So what he's saying, this is how the Pharisees interpret the law, but I say this is the right interpretation of the law. Jesus isn't bringing a greater law, a better law, a higher law. He is unpacking the law that God already gave that was already perfect. So therefore, you can't make it better. Jesus did not come, again, to destroy the law or the prophets. We'll see in verse 19 more explicitly, but what Jesus is getting at, the law and the prophets, when Jesus says that, he's talking about the moral commandments of the law and the prophets. How do I know that? Because this sermon goes the sixth commandment, murder. The seventh commandment, adultery. The seventh commandment, divorce. Lawful and unlawful swearing, the ninth commandment. We see prayer, first commandment, second commandment. He doesn't talk about the dietary system. He doesn't talk about circumcision because that isn't on his mind. The law that he has in mind, the commandments he has in mind are the Decalogue, the moral commandments given in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The law gave it, the prophets expounded it. So Jesus did not come to destroy, set aside, abolish, take away the law and the prophets. I don't know how more clear Jesus can be. He did not come to do that. So any view, and I know there are people who hold this, but as I'm interpreting this text, any view that says the Old Testament law is no longer binding for us cannot be in line with this text. It cannot be. Any view that says we are no longer bound to keep the commandments of the law and the prophets does not meet Jesus' standard. Because Jesus says, I didn't come to teach that. So anyone who's teaching you that is not teaching you what I taught them. I came to enforce the law, not set it aside. I came to give its right application, not to abolish it. I came so that my disciples, we'll see in verse 19, keep it, do it, teach it and do it. Any view that says the law of God has been set aside is not in line with Jesus' teaching. Jesus explicitly says, I did not come to destroy it. He says, I came to fulfill it. Now we have to understand, what does he mean by fulfill? Well, it's a twofold sense, as we'll see. And that's my second point. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus first wants us to know, whatever you get from my teaching, I'm not against the law of Moses. I'm not against those teachings of the Old Testament, the moral commandments. I'm not against them. I didn't set them aside. I came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them in a twofold sense. First, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, the moral commandments of God, as they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Because we, again, see in these chapters, he goes to, again, sixth commandment, seventh commandment, first commandment, all these moral commandments. And he says that I came to fulfill them. The first way he came to fulfill them was by, in his own life, keeping them perfectly. He perfectly loved God and he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. He came so that he might himself live the righteous requirements of the law. That was the first way he came to fulfill. He came to keep a law that needed to be kept for our justification. So that we could be right with God, we needed Christ to keep the moral commandments of the law and the prophets. And so therefore, Jesus, as our perfect Savior, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was without sin in thought, word, and deed. He never had a God before the true God. He never worshipped him unacceptably. He never blasphemed his name. He always honored the Sabbath. He never dishonored his father and mother. He never murdered. He never committed adultery. He never stole. He never bore false witness. And he never had a covetous heart. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law in his perfect obedience. But he also came to fulfill the law in and through his people. In and through his people. If you turn with me to Romans 3. Romans 3. We see this language connected with the person and work of Christ fulfilling in his people. I'm sorry, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 3, starting. Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3 reads, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's our word fulfill. You heard the word fulfill. He came that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It does not say fulfilled for us. That would be teaching one thing. It says fulfilled in us. What this means is Christ came, he died, he rose again, so that the righteous requirements of the law, God's moral commandments, would be fulfilled in us. As we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to God's Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. He came so that what we could not do in our flesh, he did by paying the penalty and thereby giving us his Spirit, so that those requirements might be fulfilled in us and through us and by us. That's what the text says. It does not say, again, it does not say for us. That would be justification. It says in us, which is sanctification. In us, God so works where we now say with the psalmist from the heart, "Oh, how I love your law." The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not set aside, not abolished, not put to say you don't need it anymore, not say it's no longer binding on you, but it is now to be kept in us as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then if you turn with me to Romans 13, a few chapters over. Romans 13. It's very important we see these texts because we want to understand what Jesus means by fulfill. He cannot mean he destroyed it because he says that explicitly. So destroy can't mean, fulfill can't mean destroy. Fulfill can't mean it's done away with because he makes it clear. It doesn't mean abolish. So what does fulfill mean? Again, it first means that he kept it in his own person, and then he fulfills it in his blood-bought people. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has," here's our word again, "fulfilled the law." And then he says, in case we miss it, "for the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment or the fulfilling of the law." So Jesus says, or excuse me, the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit says here that we are to love. And when we love, we fulfill the law. But love isn't how we define it. We don't get to come up and say, you know what, I actually think this is loving, and if I do this to someone, I define what love is. No, God doesn't let us define love. God says what it means to love someone is to not commit adultery against them, not to murder them, not to steal from them, not to bear false witness against them, and not to covet what belongs to them. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. We didn't come up with the idea that the last six commandments are summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. The Reformed Baptists in the 1600s did not come up with that. That was something that the Apostle Paul said, that loving your neighbor as yourself is summarized as the last six commandments. And that's why we deduce that the first four commandments are what it means to love God. And love is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus came in himself not to set aside God's law because he must keep it so that we have perfect righteousness for our justification. And in our sanctification, he came that we might be people who obey it, which is really the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes and says, this is what you've heard in the Pharisaical tradition. It's wrong. I am setting that aside because that is legalism and antinomianism and all types of lawlessness. I am setting aside what they're saying. But I'm not setting aside the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it myself and to fulfill it in my people. Hopefully you're clear on these texts. These texts use the exact same word, fulfill. So we understand as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, what does Jesus mean by fulfill? He means it, again, in a twofold sense, in himself, and that it might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to God's Holy Spirit. The law of God is good. It is a blessing, and it is to be kept. So Jesus, again, the reason why I think he brings these things up is because he does not want us to be confused. Again, you can be very confused if you don't have this first section to think that Jesus is against the law and the prophets, as if he is somehow bringing a better or greater or new law. He is not doing anything like that. He came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them in himself and in his people. He came that we might not set aside the law, but we might keep it. We'll see that more explicitly in verse 19. But then my third point, the abiding nature of the law. The abiding nature of the law. Verse 18. For, which connects verse 17. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. We could also understand this as it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away. And for one jot and one tittle. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled, or all is completed. And so Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, that heaven and earth, it will be easy for them to pass away, they'll pass away before one jot or one tittle of the moral commandments of the law and the prophets would pass away. Again, the reason why I keep saying the moral commandments is because the Sermon on the Mount is not interested about circumcision or dietary laws or these type of things. It's interested in God's moral commandments, again, that are summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's what Jesus has in mind. Because circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. And so, it would be easier for heaven and earth pass away than one jot, one small stroke and tittle to pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. And so the law of God has not been set aside. The commandments have not been set aside. We'll see that again more explicitly in verse 19. But they have not been set aside. They have not been abrogated. They have not been destroyed. They have not been canceled. And there are people in our day, and I'm not saying they're not brothers and whatnot or sisters, but there is a common belief out there today that Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets. That is very common. That is common in our day, that Jesus came and by his ministry, one of his purposes was to get rid of the Old Testament law, was to abolish it and set it aside and give us a new law. And I want to try to convince you from this text that he came to do no such thing. He didn't come to abolish, set aside. He came to enforce the law and the prophets. I don't know how much more clear Jesus can be by saying, I did not come to abolish it. I did not come to destroy it. I did not come to set it aside. I came to fulfill it. And then he says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The law of God will not pass away. It's good, it's right, and it must be kept. And that takes us to my fourth point. The importance of Christ's disciples keeping and teaching the commandments. The importance of Christ's disciples keeping and teaching the commandments. Verse 19. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we see exactly what Jesus means, because you see in verse 19, I'm assuming it's in every translation, therefore. So this is what I'm saying. I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. Heaven and earth will not pass away till all these things are accomplished and fulfilled. The law will stand. Whoever therefore. He connects and says, because of what I just said, therefore this is true. Because I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill them. I came that they would be kept. I came not to set them aside because it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for my commandments to pass away. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Very, very strong statement. That the therefore is saying, I did not come to set them aside. I came that they would be kept. That the law and the prophets would be kept, would be obeyed, would be followed. That's why I came. And when Jesus says the least of these commandments, maybe he has in mind lust in the heart, anger in the heart, discontentment in the heart, which could seem as a least commandment. And there are degrees of heinousness of sin. So in comparison, lust in the heart is not as serious as physical adultery. That's true. Anger without cause in the heart is not as serious as physically murdering someone. That's true. But they still ought to be kept. These, what we could say, least commandments of heart religion, of heart obedience, of not looking with lust in the heart and not being angry without cause in the heart and not being discontent in the heart, ought to be kept. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, what Jesus is going to show that the law and the prophets teach heart religion. The law and the prophets teach us that we ought to guard our own hearts against sin. That's not a new concept. When the 10th commandment says, do not covet your neighbor's wife, what does that mean besides make sure in your heart you're not lusting after her? And so therefore, in the 10th commandment itself, we see that God cares about the hearts. And so whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, God helping me, I don't want to teach anyone here not to keep God's commandments. I don't want to teach people that you can set aside the law and the prophets and it's okay. I don't want to do that. I don't want to say, well, the law and the prophets have kind of passed away and they've been destroyed and therefore we can just get rid of them and they're no longer binding on us. I don't want to teach anybody that because I don't want to be least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't exactly know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. I don't exactly know what it means to be least in the kingdom of heaven, but I don't want to be that. And so therefore, I want to teach you, beloved, to keep the commandments of God. To keep them, not to earn salvation, not in some way to merit something from God, but in light of being redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to be condemned in his own flesh for the law that we broke, so that now you, as a child of God, would fulfill, by not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, God's righteous law. I want you, by God's grace, to hear the commandments of God and keep them and do them and live by them. And walk in them, because whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. So I want to teach you, because Jesus tells me to teach you from this text that God's law is good for your life. One of the reasons why I'm so passionate about the law of God is because it's good for you. Because living according to God's standard is not a burden, it's a blessing. Living according to God's ways are the way of life. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 3. And so I want your life to be blessed and to be helped and to be encouraged and to be strengthened. And therefore, I feel such great passion over helping God's people walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't lead us in any old way as we want Him to lead us, as we feel. He leads us according to God's objective law. Because what God does by His Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is the law that was written on tablets of stone now is written on our hearts. Jeremiah 31. I will write my law on their hearts. In Ezekiel 36, that I will give them my Spirit and cause them to walk in my statutes. That's one of the reasons why God gave us the Spirit, so that we might from the heart obey His commandments, which are for our good. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all His paths are peace. The law is holy and just and good. And we ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. According to my inward man. So any teaching that tells us set aside God's law is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not. A lot of people sometimes take verse 17 without verse 19. And they think fulfill in verse 17 means abolish. So the way they interpret is this. And I'm trying to help you understand the way they view it. The way they interpret is this. I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to destroy. That's the way they interpret fulfill. That is. That's the way they interpret fulfill. That fulfill there means that He came to keep it and then abolish it. But verse 19 is there for a reason, because He doesn't want us to misunderstand what He means by fulfill. Because again, He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. And the commandments He's talking about are from the law and the prophets. That's the context. Whoever breaks the least of God's moral commandments from the law of the prophets and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the context. So it's not fulfill to abolish. It's fulfill in Himself and in His people, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that love, which is the fulfilling of the law, is summarized according to our man-to-man relationship, explicitly in Romans 13 again, with the Ten Commandments. And so keeping them is essential, not unto our justification, but as the way of blessedness as a child of God. But then he says, he doesn't want the least of these commandments to not be taught, because then you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, like I said, that I'm not exactly sure if that means not in the kingdom, but or it means in the kingdom but a lower spot. I lean to that's what it's getting at, that there, because we know there are degrees of rewards and different things, it's possibly that. But to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what it means to be least in the kingdom of heaven. My hunch is that it means not as greatly rewarded. Similar to 1 Corinthians 3, where they build on gold or on wood, hay, and straw, and their works are burned up, their teaching is burned up, but they're saved, yet is through fire. We see that their works are burned up, but they are saved, yet is through fire. And then there's others who build on gold, silver, and precious stones, and they are greatly rewarded. That seems to make the most sense to me in this passage. But then he says, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So whatever that exactly means, I know I want that. And it's not wrong to want that. It's right to say, by God's grace, I want whatever Jesus is saying to be great in the kingdom of heaven. It's given as a motivation to teach and to do God's commandments, because you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Not in a carnal sense, but in a sense that takes Jesus at His word and says, whatever you're saying here, I want it. And therefore, I want to do your commandments and teach your commandments. This is what the Christian life is. We could boil it down to, you are in union with Jesus Christ by faith, by grace, through faith. And therefore, because of that, your heart beats to do God's commandments and to teach His commandments from the heart. That is your heartbeat. That is your heart cry. You love God's law. You want to keep it. You want to do it. And rivers of water run down your eyes when you see men who do not keep God's law. When you see the adultery in this world, there should be a grief over it. When you see the murder in our culture, abortion at the height of it, there should be a grief over that. When you see children who you see them in the store and they could care less about obeying their parents, that should grieve our hearts. When you see people who want nothing to do with God's being or God's worship or God reverencing God's name, have no care about God's day, it should grieve our hearts. When you see people who are living for materialism and are covetous people, it should grieve our hearts. When we see that people don't care about the truth but only serving their agenda, it should grieve our hearts. Because we are people who do and teach the commandments by the grace of God. So our hearts should grieve when we see people forsaking God's law. Not keeping it, not doing it, not enjoying it, not delighting in it. It's very interesting in Psalm 119, we read a portion of it. In our culture, a lot of times we think we don't want rules, we don't want commandments, we don't want people to tell us what to do. We want nothing of that. We don't want people to give us any type of law. We want to be our own authority. But the psalmist has the exact opposite perspective. He says, I love your rules. We could say, I think they're awesome in the best sense of that word. Awesome is used too frequently when things aren't awesome. But in the truest sense of the word, he thinks God's law is awesome and great and wonderful. And he looks at God's commandments and he doesn't buck against them and say, who are you, God, to tell me what to do? He says, I praise you that I have a God who would tell me the way of life. To know what God requires of me, I love it. I delight in it. I love your law more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And then he goes on to say, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, God's commandments, there is great reward. Great reward. The commandments of God are wonderful. They're a blessing. And so it always concerns me when someone says, I don't want rules. Don't give me rules. I understand what people, maybe if they had a legalistic background where they had rules, where God didn't give them rules, I understand. But we should be people who says, I don't want legalistic rules, but I want God's rules. We should be people who say, please give me rules if they're according to God's word, because I can't make it on my own. I can't do it without God's rules. So we should never have a heart that says, don't give me all that rule stuff. Give me grace. I don't want rules. Give me grace. Well, beloved, let me tell you, the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And how do we know what godliness is if we don't have God's law? So Titus 2 actually says the grace of God teaches us to live godly. So law and grace are not at odds. The grace of God enables us to keep law. The grace of God strengthens us in our inner man so that we love what we ought to love. The gospel of Christ doesn't free us from law. It makes us love the law we once hated. That's what grace does. Any other view of grace is not grace. Grace that says, now I can do as I please and I'm just free. Free from the law, a blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission is not biblical grace. Biblical grace is I am free from the curse and condemnation of God's law so that I might keep it from the heart. Is this your perspective of God's law? Would you choke on words like, oh, how I love your law? Would you choke on words like, it is my delight? It's more valuable than gold and silver pieces. Or from your heart, you say, God's law is good. It's just. It's holy. It's good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, our Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1. The law is good. So all I'm trying to do is this, is in a lawless, rebellious culture, we must be the people, because no one else will, that says, God, your ways are good. And if the church isn't saying that, who else will? If the church isn't saying God's law, as they are given in the law and the prophets, are good, who else will? Who else will? And so, as God willing, if this church plant becomes a church, as one of its pastors, I'm committed by God's grace, and please pray for me that I would do God's commandments and I would teach them to you. Because this starts by saying, whoever does them and teaches them. And so I want to be, and I hope you want to be, a person that not only tells people God's law, but actually desires and by the grace of God keeps it and does it and obeys it and lives by it. And the only way that you will ever do that foundationally is, yes, because you're converted in Jesus Christ, yes, but also because you actually believe that it's good. You have to first be convinced that this is the best way for me, because we always decide based on what our heart wants. So we need our heart to delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We need it. We need God's word in our hearts. And blessed be God that in the new covenant, every member of the new covenant, God says, I will write my law on your heart. Let me tell you, what law did God write? What law did God write? Did he write about the dietary law? Did God write that with his finger? Did God write about keeping circumcision and the ceremonies? Did God write those things? No, of course not. The only law that God wrote himself was the law, the Ten Commandments. The Bible explicitly says God wrote it with his own finger. And God says, that law that I wrote on tablets of stone with my own finger, I'm going to write it with my finger on your own heart. The law that was external to you that couldn't do any good because it wasn't on your heart, I am going to now place it in your heart. I'm going to write it on your heart so you love it. So when God says, I'm going to write on your heart, there is no ambiguity of what law he has in mind. Because there's only one law he wrote before. And there's only one law he is recreating in us. The Ten Commandments. That blessed law that is for our good. And Jesus summarizes it as love God and love neighbor. And we know that is a summary of it. Because in Romans 13 it explicitly says love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of explicitly Ten Commandments. And so therefore that isn't just our nice way of categorizing. That is what the Bible says. That is the way they ought to be categorized. First four, loving God. You love God by loving his being, by loving his worship, by loving his name and reverencing it, and loving his day. You love your neighbor by honoring their authority, by not murdering them, by not committing adultery against them, by not stealing what belongs to them, by not lying to or about them, and not desiring in your heart what rightly belongs to them and coveting from them. That's what biblical love is. And beloved, why that's so important is because the world has 10 million definitions of love. They're going to say love is just, as long as you have a strong enough beating feeling, that must be love. Love is objective. Love can be defined. Love can be looked at and said, okay, I know someone is loving that person because they're keeping the law of God towards that person. I don't define what love is. You don't define what love is. God, the God of love, defines it. And to be patient and kind and not behave rudely, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, are all ways in which the Ten Commandments, the second table especially, are played out in the life of the child of God with other people who are made in the image of God. And so, Jesus does not come to set aside the law of the prophets. He didn't come so they wouldn't be binding on us anymore. He didn't come so we would no longer have to keep them. He didn't come to destroy them or set them aside. But he came to fulfill them in himself and in his people. He said it'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till it's fulfilled. And therefore, make sure you understand that my disciples, I want them to do and to teach the law and the prophets, the moral commandments. And then we see in verse 20, my last point, righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 20 says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's hear Jesus, how Jesus defines the Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 20, 23, please. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. I'm going to read down to verse 36. But this is an important section to hear Jesus' description, because we want to know what Jesus actually knew of the scribes and the Pharisees and how he described them. In verse 13 of chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go into it, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah, son of Rechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This is Jesus' evaluation of the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees look good on the outside. They have a good appearance, but inside they're hypocrites. They're lawless. They're whitewashed tombs. They're clean on the outside, but they're dirty on the inside. Let me give a vivid picture of what this would be. Say I had this water bottle, and I scrubbed it really, really well on the outside, and just really tried to get it as nice as possible. But it was sitting outside, and it had all types of mildew inside. And if it was closed, you would think, wow, that's a nice-looking water bottle. It's clean, it's shiny, it's scrubbed down. That looks like it might be a good water bottle to drink from. But they don't see what's on the inside. On the inside, it's filled with mildew and dirt and mold and all types of nastiness. And therefore, to drink it, you would get sick. That's what a Pharisee was like. They looked good before men, but their heart was far from God. Is that not what Jesus says? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So let me explain with that background what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that unless your righteousness, your personal godliness, is not hypocritical, and lawless and pretty on the outside, but lawless on the inside, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Similar to the phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, that without holiness, no one sees the Lord. What Jesus is saying is, if you don't have the fruit, you don't have the root. What he's saying is there is no evidence that actually you have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So let me just make this more clear if it isn't already. You might know people who claim to be Christian, who say that they know God, but their life is completely contradictory to that statement. Their life is marked by lawlessness and ungodliness. They say they know God, but in works they deny him, which is Titus 1 verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And so, beloved, that's what Jesus means. Jesus means that anyone who's in my kingdom and will be in my kingdom at the last day, I transform them from the inside out. They come from a law-hating, God-hating position to one who now loves righteousness. And as we saw in the Beatitude, they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. So Jesus doesn't, a lot, maybe you've heard this as meaning justification. This isn't about justification. The context makes it clear this is about sanctification. It's about keeping the commandments, doing them, teaching them. It's about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. So yes, do we need Christ's perfect righteousness to be right with God? Of course. Do I believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness? Of course. Hopefully you wouldn't have me up here if I didn't. Of course I believe the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that unless we have his righteousness given to us as a free gift, received by faith alone, we will never enter heaven. But I also believe that the grace of God that brings us justification also brings us sanctification. We can never conflate them as if they're the same thing, but we can never take them away from each other. Everyone who is truly justified will be sanctified. James 2 is in our Bible. We don't have to be a Roman Catholic to believe in James 2. It is true that faith without works is dead. That a faith that gives lip service to God, but does not have genuine fruit, is not real faith. That's what Jesus is saying here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That Christ saves us from God's wrath and he makes us pure. That there must be, for someone to truly have assurance of their salvation, a desire to keep God's commandments. It is the level of hypocrisy, beloved, for someone to say, I have no interest in keeping God's commandments. I have no interest in repentance. I have no interest in obedience. But I prayed the prayer 10 years ago and I'm on my way to heaven. That is the height of hypocrisy. Thinking that you are good with God because you've given lip service to him. But there is no fruit in the life. Because does not Jesus in the same sermon say you will know them by their fruits? You will know them by their fruits. So what God does in us, again, is he so works in our heart to produce a godly righteousness that distinguishes from the ungodly, hypocritical, lawless righteousness, quote unquote, of the Pharisees. That's the distinction. And then we'll see what he means by that. Pharisees just care about not murdering physically. Jesus' disciples care about not murdering internally. The Pharisees just care about, as long as they didn't physically commit adultery, they were good. Jesus' disciples care about not committing adultery in their heart. The Pharisees were about, as long as they said the right thing when they were making oaths and vows, they didn't really have to be serious about it. God's people want to keep the truth and let their yes be yes and their no be no. The Pharisees wanted to fast and to pray so other men would see them. The child of God wants to pray and fast because they love the God who is. This is the contrast. This is what we're going to see throughout this section. The contrast of Pharisaical religion of outward appearance with no heart. Christ's disciples are those who, yes, let their light so shine before men. But it's from the heart. It's from the inside out. So let me speak to you if you're here and you're not in Christ. The only way that you'll ever have a practical righteousness is if you first have a positional righteousness that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be right with God is if you first come by grace through faith to trust in Jesus Christ. You can never, ever, ever pick yourself up unless you first come by the grace of God to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. So have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you come in repentant faith to not trust in yourself, not look to yourself, but to look to Christ first, who thereby makes us want to keep God's commandments? There is no hope for you as a sinner apart from Christ unless you come to Him in repentance and faith. Repentance is saying a grief over your sin comes upon you, and you now look at sin with hatred. And faith is not looking to trust self, but trust exclusively and throws yourself completely upon the mercy of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Because you would be committing a fool's errand if you say, well, Sam's saying we have to do and keep God's teaching, do God's commandments. So maybe if I do them enough, maybe God will smile upon me with favor. If you're thinking that, you haven't heard my sermon. Because first and foremost, you must be in Christ and have God smile because you're in Him before you'll ever do and keep and teach God's commandments. You must have Christ as Lord and Savior, and the overflow of that is obedience to His commandments. But unless you have the righteousness of Christ imputed, you'll never have the righteousness of the Holy Spirit imparted. Unless you have the gift of free grace in Christ, you'll never want to keep the commandments of God from the heart. And then for the child of God here, do you say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law? Do you say with the psalmist, your commandments are my delight? When you hear someone pressing the law of God upon your conscience, does it make you feel worried that somehow they're going to do something to me that's going to be bondage? Or do you hear, wow, they are giving me God's law because they love me? And even if they don't, you believe the best and say, well, at least they're giving me God's law. And therefore, they want what's best for my life. Or at least I'm going to believe the best and take it as that. Yes, if they give you Pharisaical traditions or their own opinions or these type of things, reject those. But if they are giving you God's truth, believe it, receive it, and walk in it. Because God's laws, God's commandments are good. And Jesus did not in any way come to set them aside. They're good. They're a blessing. They're for our benefit. And therefore, do you love the law of God? If someone asked you, what are the Ten Commandments? Would you be able to tell them? How can you keep what you don't know? If someone said, can you give me the Ten Commandments? Maybe not even in order, but just the ten. Would you be able to tell them? You can't keep what you don't know. So I encourage you as application, make sure you know the Ten Commandments. You don't have to have it perfectly memorized, but at least the heading. You should have no other gods before me. You should make for yourself a carved image. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You shall not covet. That we have God's law in our hearts and in our minds because you can't keep what you don't know. And then another practical application is look up the Westminster Larger Catechism and read their exposition of the Ten Commandments. It will be super helpful for you. Take your kids through it. Take yourself during your personal worship. Read what these godly, godly men said about the law of God. It is fantastic. It'll convict you, but it'll also encourage you. At the same time, read what these men said. What does it mean to keep the first commandment? And they have so much to say. Because the first commandment is, God's commandments are exceedingly broad, the psalmist says. Exceedingly broad. And so therefore, that's a practical thing. Take those commandments and meditate on them. Meditate on them and pray, pray, pray for God's grace to help you. We all feel weak as it comes to the commandments of God. I'm not standing up here as someone who's arrived with the commandments of God. You're not sitting there as someone who's arrived with the commandments of God. So we pray. We pray. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law. We pray that God would enable us by his Spirit to from the heart keep his commandments. So your prayer must be, God, I feel weak in this area. And you know your own temptations according to the law of God. And so you pray in desperation saying, God, I need your help that I might keep your law. Because again, beloved, we keep God's law not to earn something, not to merit, not to somehow deserve something from God, not to make God our debtor, but because God has been so merciful to us and we believe, we truly believe that God's ways are the best ways and they are for our good and our blessing and our upbuilding. And so therefore we love them. Because we know if God told us, if God would send his own son to die on a bloody cross and bear all of his wrath and satisfy his complete justice as the perfect sacrifice and rose again from the dead, declared Lord in Christ, why would God go through all of that to redeem us and then give us a law that's not good for us? Why would he do that? And does not our Bible say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? His perfect law is one of those all things. And may you, may I, keep God's law from the heart because we delight in it in our inner man. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we pray you would apply it to our hearts, that we would say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand for the benediction.